back when I was a kid, I used to spend part of every summer at my aunt and uncle's farm in rural Indiana County, Pennsylvania. And I used to go out there usually about the time to put up hay, and they loved to have me come there because I was really small and skinny, so I'd fit in the very top of the hay barn to get those last few bales, you know, tucked into the top. But I loved being out there with my cousins and being at the farm, you know, drinking whole milk, ice cold from the barn, you know, and also taking a dip in the river or riding the tractor on the hay wagon. It was awesome. Great time to spend out there. But there was one evening activity that my cousins really loved that I never really understood, and that was hunting raccoons at night. If you've never been part of a coon hunt, let me describe it to you in the way that I perceived it. You have a rifle, it's dark, and you have a flashlight, and you run at top speed chasing a pack of barking dogs until you run through the woods until the dogs stop at a particular tree and they jump up and down and bark at it. And then you take your flashlight and you shine it into the tree and you see nothing. Nothing. We did this repeatedly, night after night, and in I don't know how many years we did this, I never saw a raccoon. Not once. Those dumb dogs were constantly barking up the wrong tree. That's where that comes from. It has to be. And every time someone uses that idiom, I think of those nights bouncing off the trees there at the farm, looking for invisible raccoons. And I think about that when I read Genesis 3, which, when you think about it, is really also a story about humans following an animal into the trees for an exercise in futility. This is, of course, one of the foundational stories in the whole Bible and of our whole human existence, but it's often the least understood. And the reason is, I think, because we tend to externalize this story much like we do with Genesis 1 and 2. We turn it into a flat text with theological or scientific implications and without seeing what it's really telling us and about God. Questions about talking snakes and what fruit Adam and Eve ate are exercises in missing the point. This, in the main, is a story about humans barking up the wrong tree, something we've been doing from the beginning. Before we go into this text, and I want to encourage you to follow along with me this morning if you have your Bibles there, I want to do a quick review of where we've been so far. In Genesis 1, we learned that the 6 days of creation are about God building a temple, that on the seventh day, God moves in, dwell with his people and his creation. In Genesis 2, we learned a little bit more about humans and their purpose. They were created to be priests in God's temple, serving and protecting the creation and carrying the image of God within it. Here is God's perfect scene. The people of God in the place of God, dwelling in the presence of God. That relationship between God and Adam is best defined as covenant. Now, we've talked about this before, but biblically speaking, a covenant is when a patron offers a client protection, status, and land in exchange for obedience and faithfulness. I always think of this like that scene in The Godfather, you know, where the guy comes in and he wants the Godfather to do something, and the Godfather says, "Well, perhaps someday I will ask you to do a service for me," you know, something like that. That was really bad, but you get the point. It's patron-client relationship. And this is kind of the relational thread that runs all the way through Scripture. God makes a covenant with his people. He gives them their identity and his love, but God's people continually violate the covenant. And it all begins here in Genesis 3, when the first people that God makes a covenant with take all about 6 verses in order to break it by going up the wrong tree. We don't know how long the time was between Genesis 2 and 3, but when you read the text, it's almost as though it happened the next day. God finishes creation, there's day 7, God rests, and then on Monday, they screw it up. It could be that quick. Who knows? Back to Genesis 2 and verse 15 for a moment as we set this scene. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till and keep it. We learned last week that the Hebrew actually says to serve and protect it. This is his God-given vocation, priestly stewardship. And we always think of vocation as a job that we do or something that we have to do. But the work that God gave Adam was that of co-regent, sub-ruler of God's creation. Instead of a chore, it was a joy. In fact, notice what God says next. You may eat freely of any of the fruit in the garden. That's permission. God wasn't just getting Adam to slog through all the dirty work. He's giving Adam the freedom to enjoy the work that he's done, to enjoy the fruits of his labor. And one of those fruits is from the tree of life. Remember that Adam was created mortal, made of dust. It was the fruit of the tree of life that was not only good to eat, but the proximity of the tree in the garden gave Adam the antidote to death. And he was free to eat of that as much as he wanted. But there was another tree, and God says, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall die." Now there's a prohibition, one rule, one boundary for the man to observe and respect. It's interesting that when we read this text, we most often focus on that prohibition. We forget about the permission and the vocation. We only want to focus on what happened there. Theological debates rage over whether, on the one hand, God predestined Adam's rule breaking, or on the other hand, if God's placement of the prohibition was really an act of love, offering Adam the choice of whether or not to love authentically, to be able to choose his love for God. We could put those two camps kind of in the Calvinist versus the Wesleyan Arminian camp, and we could have a long debate about that. But it's interesting that that's not really the concern of the text. Neither is the theological concept of original sin. We know that we are Adam's people, but the Bible doesn't tell us precisely how Adam's sin gets transferred to us. We only know that it does. And so regardless of the choice that these humans make and the nature of that choice, it's the choice itself that's really the focus. Why is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil forbidden to Adam? I mean, doesn't it seem like that would be a great thing? Wouldn't it be great if you had a tree in your backyard when you had a difficult decision? You could just walk out there, munch on a piece of fruit, and bam, suddenly you'd know what the right thing to do was? That would be awesome. But yet, that's not what's happening here. It's not the choice between good and evil that's the focus. The real choice is whether or not these humans will trust God. They were not to eat from this tree because, as Genesis 1 and 2 tell us, only God creates, and thus only God gets to determine what's good and what is evil. This is a choice about whether they will trust God's wisdom or their own, whether they want the world that God has given them, or if they want a world of their own making. This is the choice that the snake holds out to Eve. Now, raccoons are pretty smart and probably able to turn invisible in my hunting experience, but the snake was more crafty than any wild animal that the Lord God had made. And so he slides up to Eve there in the forest one day and begins what we might call the first theological conversation in the Bible. We say that it's a theological conversation because it's a conversation about God rather than a conversation with God. Up to this point, all the conversations between humans and God. Now in this one, it's about God. It's the first time in history that theology supplants obedience to God, but it will not be the last. It's the choice between knowledge and trust. "You won't die," says the snake. "In fact, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You won't need to trust God anymore. You'll be your own God, and you'll be able to find the answers within yourself." And that's what we hear in our culture all the time, right? The answers are within you. Believe in yourself. Trust in yourself. You'll have all of that as part of who you are. It's all the answers are right there within you. How's that working out for you? Not real well. What if my inner self is an idiot? And mine is a lot of the time. We learn from Genesis that if we're left to our own devices, we are in deep, deep trouble. And so we know what happens. This seems like a good deal to them. Maybe God was holding out on them. So they listen to the snake, or better yet, they listen to their their hearts. Actually, the snake just reminds them that they have a choice. And they ate. God's prohibition is violated, God's permission is perverted, and God's vocation is neglected. They wanted knowledge rather than trust, and now they have it. You know, when you look through Scripture and you see how God punishes people, we always think of God punishing people, right, with fire and brimstone and lightning from heaven and all those kinds of things. That rarely happens in Scripture. Most of the time in Scripture, when God wants to punish someone, He does it by giving them exactly what they want. You want to rule the world? Here you go. Knock yourself out. See how that works out for you. And the result is nothing less than the unraveling of God's created work. What was in order, what was very good, will now begin to run backwards from the way God intended it. And it's been running that way ever since. A creation at rest will become a creation in chaos again. The people of God and the place of God dwelling in the presence of God will become a confused, homeless, wandering people running from place to place and tree to tree, searching for God knows what. In Genesis 2, we learn who we were made to be. Genesis 3 tells us whom we have become. This story is our story. Indeed, this story reminds us of the way things are when humans choose to run the world on our own. It's an exercise in barking up the wrong tree. The rest of the chapter is all about what happens to the humans and creation as a result. When Adam and Eve choose to violate the prohibition and break the covenant with God, the whole creation project starts to run backwards. Take a look at the text. The first thing that starts to run backwards is human relationships. Genesis 3 tells us that when they ate, their eyes were open. Now remember, that's what the snake told them would happen. But instead of seeing like God sees, suddenly their vision was limited. Rather than trusting God, they were now on their own, facing the world with their own limited vision of good and evil, instead of God's worldview and God's wisdom. They saw that they were naked, vulnerable, out of place, and they immediately began to compare themselves to one another. The mutuality and equality and partnership they were created for suddenly became competition. And we'll see that in Adam's children there in chapter 4 when Cain murders Abel because they're comparing themselves to one another. Instead of ruling together, verse 16, God says to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband and he will rule over you." Instead of their sexuality being used as part of God's creative plan, it will instead become bound up in self-seeking desire. They'll start to blame one another. Notice how the text goes. I always find this interesting, you know, that men love to read this text. Well, see, you know, when God confronted Eve, right, what is Eve say? Well, the snake made me do it. And then he says to Adam, "Why did you do it?" And what does Adam say? "She made me do it. She made me do it." And women have taken a bad rap for that for generations. But look at the text. What does it say? When she ate, the man was with her. And all God's ladies said, "Amen," right? It's a problem. We're in this together. We don't have to look very far to understand the curse. All of our relationships feel the shock of it to some degree. The man who spends hours searching his computer screen for the perfect woman to satisfy his desire. The woman whose desire for her husband is so strong that she allows him to rule over her with abuse. The blame and competition of divorce shatters families. People define themselves by their jobs, by their bank accounts, by their preferences, rather than by the image of God within them. Our relationships with each other are broken. But so is our relationship with creation. There's an interesting wordplay here in Genesis 3 between Adam, the Hebrew word for man, and Adama, the Hebrew word for cultivatable land. God created Adama for Adam. The land was to submit to his authority. Adam was designed to love his work with the Adama, and in working the land, both the man and the creation would prosper. But when humans chose to run the world, the Adama rebelled against Adam. "Cursed is the ground because of you," says God to Adam. "In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." instead of work being a joyful vocation as it was created to be, it becomes a chore. The tilling becomes toil. It's interesting that we're still dealing with that. I read this week a Forbes magazine survey that said that 71% of Americans hate their jobs. We're still dealing with the toil. Work was made to be fruitful. Instead, it's been cursed into fruitlessness. Says Sandra Richter, we who are created in the image of God are designed so to love, create, and produce. But when that work is forced upon us or is fruitless, it becomes toil and our will is broken. God made us to live for work. Now we work to live. Fruitless work. It's mind-numbing. When I was basic training in the Army, I graduated from high school in June. 4 days later, I was at Fort Jackson, South Carolina. And you go to the reception station there at Fort Jackson. They take you in at night so that you won't know how to escape, right? So they take you in and you go into processing and they give you your uniform and they shave your head and do all that stuff. And they've got like 3 or 4 days before you can actually go start basic training. So they're trying to find stuff for you to do. So one morning, we're there in formation and the drill sergeant comes out and he says, I need 4 volunteers. Well, I didn't know the old adage, right? Never volunteer for anything. So my hand went up because I thought this is my first chance to do my part for the American way and democracy and everything else. So I volunteered and they stuck us on a truck and they drove us to a motor pool. There was a big pile of dirt behind one of the buildings. And they said, privates, you are to take this pile of dirt from behind this building and you're going to move it behind this building. Now that didn't make a lot of sense to me, but I was just a private, so I didn't know what the deal was. I just knew this was contributing to the armed forces mission. So I grabbed the shovel, and all day we shoveled that pile of dirt. And we wheelbarrow load after wheelbarrow load, and we piled it up behind that motor pool. And I finished the day feeling satisfied that I had done my part. Next day, we're in formation. My name gets called again. I must have done such a great job. They're going to give me a medal for this already. Day two. Well, they put us on the same truck again. They drove us out to the same motor pool again. The drill sergeant says, the dirt pile there that you moved yesterday has to go back to where it was. And I finally clicked with me. I wasn't very bright, even though I was just a high school graduate, that this dirt pile had probably been moved 1,000 times back and forth. And I learned later that the reason they do this is to break your will. That's what they do. That's what they did. The Germans did with POWs in World War II. They'd make them move stuff back and forth like that, fruitless labor, as a way of breaking your will. And how many of us, day after day, are basically moving dirt piles from place to place? We're doing the same stuff over and over again in a fruitless way. And we wonder why our lives don't feel fulfilled. We weren't created for that. We were created for vocation. We were made for that. Notice the next line, verse 19. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. And we know there's a lot of sweat in toil. But there's also something else meant by that phrase, the sweat of your face. Some scholars have determined that this was actually an idiom in the ancient world, which was a lot less about labor than it was about anxiety. Sweat-inducing fear. Because of human rebellion, humans now have an adversarial relationship with the world that causes us to fear that there will never be enough, that our labor will not meet our needs. What if the crop fails? What if the storm hits? What if there's a fire? What about groceries this week? The car payment? The tuition bill? Amen. My retirement? What if I get sick or my kids get sick? We can have all the resources in the world, and yet they do not insulate us from worry. This is the curse of Adam. Limited resources, an insecure future, and a world that no longer responds to my command. Now let me ask you, are there any Adams out there? Right? And then there is the devastating curse that we fear the most. That we who are made of dust will become dust again. Out of the ground you were taken, you are dust. And to dust you shall return. Death is the curse that stalks us all. The humans who were made in the image of God will now die like the beasts of the field. As Sandra Richter puts it, the curse of death means that the ones who rule the cultivatable earth will now become fertilizer for it. God's perfect order has been turned upside down. The last scene in Genesis 3 is perhaps the most heartbreaking. God banishes them from the garden and from his presence. They've tried to become like gods, and God, the patron, cannot allow his client people to continue that rebellion forever. So they are exiled. They're cut off from the tree of life. The place that Adam and Eve were privileged to protect now has to be protected from them. Interestingly, the verb in verse 23 is the same as one used in the Hebrew to talk about divorce or disowning a child. They are sent forth, but as the result of their own choice. And we've been separating ourselves from God ever since. Indeed, one of the primary motifs in the whole Bible is exile. It happens to God's people, Israel, because of their sin. It happens to us because of ours. And we know, when we read the story, we know, even if we don't know the story, that deep in our bones, things aren't right with us. We know that death isn't supposed to be our destiny. We know that the world is broken by violence and pollution and addiction and disease and enmity. But despite all of our attempts at human progress and the advancement of technology, we are still Adam's offspring. We shouldn't be surprised when children are kidnapped from a school in Nigeria. We shouldn't be shocked when a loved one dies suddenly or when a marriage goes bad. We should be more surprised when children go to school and actually learn, when our loved ones live to old age, or a marriage thrives. But today we celebrate motherhood, and well, we should. But we also recognize that a good childhood, is actually an anomaly in this world. If you had a good childhood, then be extra thankful today. There isn't one of us who can't resonate with this story. No matter how good we might believe we are still a mess. No matter who we are, we suffer. In comparison to what we were created for, we are a broken, twisted, evil race. We know inherently. We were made to be the people of God in the place of God, dwelling in the presence of God. But we are not as we should be. And it's not just humanity that's broken. The whole creation is broken as well. In Romans 8, Paul says, the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, meaning Adam. We see it everywhere we look. Pollution, the extinction of species due to human action, the destruction of habitats, the overconsumption of energy, the overproduction of human refuse. All creation is groaning because of us. We are in a mess of our own making. A mess that we can't fix on our own. The only way to stop this cycle of sin and death is to tear it down and start over again. And the only way that can happen is if there's a new Adam who is fully obedient to God and faithful to the covenant. One who can offer us a very different human destiny than the one we've been living since Genesis 3. In a couple of weeks, we're going to look at the story of Abraham, the man with whom God makes a new covenant, a new promise of land and descendants, a promise that God will bless him so that through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. Abraham's descendants will struggle with covenant, just like Adam. They will go into exile from their homeland, just like Adam. But in the midst of their despair, one of Abraham's descendants will come and be the faithful one, the one who doesn't follow Adam's script. This one will not just be a son of Adam, he will be a son of God. Fully human, fully divine. He'll be born like we are, live like we do, face the same temptations that we face. He will fulfill the covenant, the faithful human and the reigning God. He will die just like we do, but he will be raised from the dead, breaking death's curse once and for all. He will complete God's great rescue plan for his creation. Because even though Adam and Eve were banned from the garden, God did not leave them on their own. He will usher in the signs of God's new creation. And we know that that new creation is broken in because the New Testament gives us all the clues. Look at how some of those stories in the New Testament describe what Jesus has done. John's gospel, which we read on Easter, takes place, that story, where? In a garden on the first day of the week. A sign of new creation. In Luke 24, he meets a couple on the Emmaus Road and he goes to eat with them. And when he broke the bread, the text says their eyes were opened. Same phrase used in Genesis 3. They were opened to see him, not themselves. He will tell his disciples to not be afraid, to not worry with sweaty faces. Do not worry about what you eat or what you will wear, but give thanks to God. He will supply all of your needs. He will announce the return from exile, God coming to dwell with his people again in spirit and truth. And he will defeat the death that plagues us all. This is the new Adam, the new way to life that is abundant and fruitful and eternal. And here's the even better news. And that is that we can begin living the life of that new Adam today. The tree of life, formed in the shape of an instrument of death, is the way home. All we need to do is bring ourselves to the foot of that tree, to offer him our sin and our brokenness. And then, forgiven and cleansed, we begin to live the life for which he created us. Knowing, as the Apostle Paul said, that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Our lives can be fruitful, not fruitless. We know the story from Genesis 3. It's our story. Many of us have spent our lives barking up the wrong tree, running after things that will never satisfy us. But today I want to invite you to hear again the good news. Would you like to be free of Adam's curse in your life? Would you like to experience the power and purpose, the forgiveness and restoration of life with the new Adam, Jesus Christ? Would you like to live new creation in the midst of the old one? All you need do is say, "Yes, Lord," and follow him. His grace is sufficient for us. Let us pray. Lord, this great story speaks to us powerfully of what you have done. You've taken our brokenness and not abandoned us, but came among us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that we are wayward and broken people. And yet you still invite us, like the prodigal son, to come home. Help us, Lord, to come to you. Today we lay our burdens at your feet, our sin, our shame. Give us your grace. Make us new again. In the name of Christ, amen.